The scripture reading is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. If you will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures, I will read you these four verses for you. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You may be seated. The title of the message is The Inspired Word.
Good morning. Well, the Bible is different than every book that has ever been written because it's through the auspices of Almighty God. Think about that for a moment. Most religions of the world have their own so-called holy book, but our holy Bible is the only one that claims to be the actual words of God. More than 3,000 times we read, "Thus saith the Lord," or "God said," followed by a direct quotation. Now, no one knows exactly how many books have ever been published throughout history, but according to Google's advanced algorithms, the answer is close to 130 million books. And there is only one book that can qualify as being inspired, or more succinctly, the Word of God. In Christianity, we hear the word inspiration all the time, coupled with the word infallible. Well, this prompts the inquiry, why would the author of our faith use fallible men to write Scripture? Well, think about it. We don't have any of the original documents or autographs from which copies were made and survived as our only resource. One of the Bible's most outstanding proclamations is that it plainly claims to be the inspired word of Almighty God. This is what Paul, a highly educated Israelite, proclaimed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We just read that today in our reading. Peter wrote that the content of Scripture, quote, never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. To early church leaders, inspiration was not an ecstatic overpowering of the writer's consciousness, as described in the occult, as automatic handwriting. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But rather, a high degree of elucidation and divine awareness of God's revelation. Scripture indicates, and the early church recognizes, that God inspired the biblical writers to use their own minds and their own styles to write what God wanted them to write. Likewise, we are all unique in the eyes of God, not just robotic disciples. The Bible describes the process of divine inspiration in the way God worked with Moses. Quote, "And God spoke all these words, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, when Moses had completed the writings of the words of this law in a book, Moses commanded the Levites, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. End quote. Centuries later, Ezra and Nehemiah read to the people of Israel from the book of the law of Moses. Jesus acknowledged its divine inspiration when he said, have you not read in the book of Moses how God spoke to him? The prophet Jeremiah recorded a similar experience. Quote, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. Not only does the Bible claim to be divinely inspired, it claims to be the ultimate source of truth, revealed by the one true God. The Apostle John wrote, the word is truth. David wrote, your law is truth. All your commandments are truth. The entirety of your word is truth. The prophet Isaiah declared, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Isaiah meant that if the statements and ideas do not agree with Scripture, they can be identified as false. Paul also calls Scripture the word of truth. The Bible repeatedly emphasizes the Lord is the true God. Scripture records that when the ancient Egyptian priest saw the miracles performed by Moses and saw their own gods, small g gods, powerless, they concluded, quote, this is the finger of God. Daniel records that Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, came to the same conclusion after encountering the God of the Bible. He said, truly, your God is the God of small g gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries. The Bible records that Paul, distraught at seeing Athens given over to idols, taught these superstitious philosophers about the true God. Now, this is difficult for many today to believe because we live in an age of apostasy where even seminaries and schools of theology doubt that the Bible really is the Word of God. Scripture boldly asserts that the Word of our God stands forever and the Word of the Lord endures forever. King David wrote, his truth endures to all generations. Yet, down through the centuries, malevolent adversaries have tried to undermine and destroy the Scriptures. The Bible warns, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. The Old Testament records that during the Assyrian invasion of Judah, Sennacherib, a pagan Assyrian king, mocked the God of Israel before King Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. And shortly thereafter, the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty man of valor in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he, Sennacherib, returned disgraced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his small g god, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. The Bible reveals dire consequences can arise when adversaries mock the real God. I've seen this from personal experience when my ministry was under attack and God dealt his vengeance on the attackers. In the centuries after the apostles, historical sources confirm that Celsus, an articulate pagan philosopher, created a major stir when he wrote a blistering attack against the Bible and Christianity. Celsus wrote that biblical teachings were absurd, that the gospel accounts were a deception, and that anyone who believed in one God was deluded. The Bible survived, and Christianity spread around the world. But few people today have ever heard of Celsus. At the beginning of the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Diocletian sought to wipe out the Christian religion. He unleashed a terrible persecution of Christians and commanded that all Bibles be burned. However, within a few short years, a new emperor, Constantine, actually ordered the production of 50 Bibles. Secular scholars in the 18th century became enamored by the power of human reason and the new discoveries of science. The Age of Enlightenment assumed an ultimate authority, armed with bias against the supernatural, and began to offer speculative theories about the Bible's alleged origins, contradictions, and errors. However, the assumptions of these critics have not stood the test of time. In fact, some of their bold pronouncements now appear extremely presumptuous and naive. Toward the end of the 18th century, the French philosopher Voltaire predicted that Christianity would be swept from existence within a century. Yet 50 years later, after he died, the Geneva Bible Society produced stacks of Bibles in Voltaire's house on his own press. God is not without irony for divine justice. Much like the Ten Commandments, written on stone tablets, having disappeared. Well, suppose God published an opulently gold-bound edition bedazzled with jewels in his own handwriting on the finest of parchment, and it survived. What would man do with it? Who would be in charge of it? People would put it in a shrine under bulletproof glass, surrounded by security guards, under the control of a priestcraft of some sorts, and away from the people. It would become a worthless object, venerated as most other religious relics, and its contents sequestered. How can I make such a conjecture? Well, it's the very same thing that the Roman Catholic Church did up to the invention of the Gutenberg press. The word was always meant for his people. Copies would ensure that it got into as many hands as it could receive, not to be chained to a pulpit under lock and key. As our race populated the earth, it would necessitate divine distribution. The fact that the Bible has survived the ages proves, as no other book can, that God can author an infallible book written by fallible men. God spoke, and man wrote it down. This is the word that came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you." Not all of Scripture was written by way of dictation, per se. A lot of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, was a historic chronicle of the white race written by Moses. The books of the prophets read like personal journals. Each writer was guided by the Spirit of God so that there were no doctrinal errors. 2 Peter 1:21 tells us, "No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." This indicates how God inspired his word processors, if we can call them that. The verb moved also speaks of a sail filled with wind and going forward, which dovetails with the Greek word for spirit, also used for wind. The word spirit operates on several levels. When God breathed into man the breath of life, he came alive. Therefore, on a physical level, it is simply air moving in and out of our nose. On a mental level, it is the motivations from God that animates our Christian character. In 2 Timothy 3:16, instead of inspiration of God, some versions render the verse, "All Scripture is God-breathed," where we get the same meaning from Genesis 2:7, "God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." The breath of life is synonymous with the Spirit of God. God put the life into the words of his writers, and we know it as the living Word of God. The Holy Spirit, or Spirit of God, is the exclusive agency and property of God and means the purity or divine perfection of his will. Now, those white men who wrote the Bible, not Jews, were motivated to carry the will of God to the rest of Adam kind, which is correctly referred to as mankind, in the whole world, wherever they were. We, in turn, from generation to generation, carry the message of the faith of our fathers to our children. As a side note, it is likely Paul coined the term for God-breathed using the Greek word, here we go again, theopneustos, number 2315, and is better rendered breathed out by God, as the emphasis is upon the divine origin of the inscripturated revelation itself. There's another $2 word. Inscripturation simply refers to the committing to writing of truths revealed by God to inspired men. Inspiration is the process by which God, through the Spirit, illuminated chosen men and granted them unique insight, conveying his revelation to them. What it says of Scripture is not that it's breathed into by God or is the product of divine inbreathing into its authors, but that it is breathed out by God. God breathed, the product of the creative breath of God. What is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication how God has operated in producing them. It's both a mystery and a miracle. God's breath is the irresistible outflow of his power. In each book of the Bible, the personality of each writer is distinguished from the others. And this is clearly seen in comparing the works of Paul or John or Peter. While all of them contain the words that proceed from the mouth of God, it's not just the thoughts and ideas that are inspired, but every single word. We should not confuse the inspiration of Scripture with the inspiration of an artistic or musical masterpiece. Scripture is deservedly in a category independent of all other inspirations. The prophets of old and the apostles of the new covenant were not inspired by worldly principles, but by what God revealed to them, and they declared them in unambiguous and unpretentious language. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 13. God could not use someone who received the spirit of the world, that is, the adversaries of God, or the white race, the heathen gods of the world, or the sinful carnal disposition of worldly men. The spirit of the world can be regarded as the racial alien under the power of making false accusations and slander. God cannot use somebody today who preaches the leaven of universalism, for it is no longer inspired. Because the word is inspired of God, the scriptures are the final authority so far as doctrines and teaching us how to have the right relationship with God. Now, most people don't think of the Bible as having the supernatural ability to make us repent and to be perfect or complete, but it does. Otherwise, we would not have the command to be ye perfect. Jesus reinforced the accuracy of Scripture down to the smallest detail and slightest punctuation marks. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. How does that sit with the New Testament Judeo-Christians who nail all of the law to the cross? Because God is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent, his word, by its very nature, will have the same characteristics. Without hesitation, the Bible is what it claims to be, the undeniable, the authoritative, and absolute word of our Creator, the Creator of the universe, to his chosen custodians of the word to preserve and administrate the sacred oracles. Besides all the knowledge man needs to live by, it also possesses priceless wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Now, if a handful of writers living at the same time and in the same country wrote a book together, such as the Bible, critics could possibly make a case of conspiracy and premeditation. By contrast, however, over 40 different authors having diverse vocations, from blue-collar shepherds, farmers, tent makers, fishermen, to white-collar physicians, priests, philosophers, and kings, living far away from each other, speaking different languages, writing over the expanse of time from 1450 BC to about 100 AD, some 1500 years, incredibly produced an extremely unparalleled, cohesive, and unified book. Surely there would be some major flaws and contradictions, but there isn't. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The wide gamut of armchair quarterbacks claim to have found contradictions, but they have to take verses out of context and redefine words to do so. To understand the Bible, it is important that it be taken as a whole. Nothing can be swept under the rug for a convenient argument. God is not the author of confusion. The Christian who is inspired by the Word will observe order and decency when delivering the revealed Word. The Word never teaches man to be negligent of their responsibilities or to be unaccountable for their deeds. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate, or the government. A common out-of-context refrain argues, "Judge not, lest thou also be judged." This mindless drivel nullifies virtually all references throughout the inspired Word of God to observe the law by executing the specified judgments. It would quickly neutralize the government of Christ. Most people are unaware that violations of the Ten Commandments are punishable by death, except for the tenth one, because we all do it. Now, there's some confusion about what canon is, what the inspired books of the Bible are. Should some be excluded and others included? Canon comes from the Greek word canon with a K, meaning a measuring rod. Thus, to have the Bible canonized meant that it had been measured by the standard or test of divine inspiration and authority. It became the collection of books or writings accepted by the apostles and leadership of the early Christian church as their basis of worship and fellowship. It is the standard by which all white Christians throughout their generations have lived and served the God of Israel. The entire New Testament, as we know it today, was canonized before the year 375 AD. The Old Testament had previously been canonized long before the advent of Christ. The books of the canon of the New Testament were written mostly in the first century and finished by the year 150 AD. Writings attributed to the apostles circulated among the earliest Christian communities. The Pauline epistles were circulating, perhaps in collected forms, by the end of the first century. The biblical canon began with the officially accepted books of the Koine Greek Old Testament, otherwise known as the Septuagint, which was used by Jesus and his disciples. By the early 200s, Origen of Alexandria may have been using the same 27 books as in the modern New Testament. Contrary to popular opinion and propaganda, neither Jews or Catholics had a hand in either the Old or New Testament's canonicity. The reality is that Judaism, born in the Babylonian captivities, was a bastardized version of pre-Christian Israelite scriptures. circumventing the Mosaic law. On the other hand, the Roman Catholic Church rode in on the shirt tails of the early persecuted church, morphing Christianity with paganism. The Roman Catholic Church has never been an authentic ecclesia of Christ, nor an authority for canonization, but rather the prophetic great whore of Babylon. Only Christian identity pays attention to the history of where the inspired Word of God went after the death of Christ. Of particular interest is Joseph of Arimathea, the uncle of Jesus, arriving in Glastonbury, England in 60 AD, going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and with him the good news of the gospel message. Historical sources also indicate that Paul, Peter, Mary, and others traveled to Western Europe and Britain carrying the exclusive racial message from God to their Israelite kinsmen. Tribal names of Israel appear in the records of ancient Ireland. In my research, I discovered something that could have been entirely innocuous or highly suspicious. It has to do with how many books of the Old Testament were considered divinely inspired and how they were categorized and numbered. In the first century, both Jesus and the teacher Philo referred to three major divisions of the Old Testament canon: the law, the prophets, and the writings. Josephus, a first century historian, acknowledged that the Hebrew Bible consisted of 22 books, essentially the same text, which, divided differently, formed the 39 books of our modern Old Testament, and that these books, quote, have all been accepted as canonical from time immemorial. The fact that 22 books of the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament comprise the 49 books of the complete or perfect Bible indicates that a divine mind was guiding this process. The Bible is not a haphazard collection of books. Everything in the Bible has a reason for being there, even a cursory count of its contents, giving us a specific number. Now, everyone knows that the modern Bible has 66 books, but originally there were only 49. Most Bible scholars agree that the number 49 is critically significant because it means completion or perfection. It was 49 years before Israelites were supposed to declare what? A jubilee. Indubitably, there were political and religious reasons why Jews would want to do a chop job, changing the tally of one six shy of the mark of the beast. 49 was a powerful indication that the world now had the complete revelation from God with the inclusion of those New Testament books. But since Jewish officials were powerless to do anything with the New Testament, being the testimony of Jesus Christ, the only recourse they saw possible was to alter the traditional numbering. I think this connotation of six, which is the number of man, would suggest that the Bible was a work of man, not of God, and therefore a post-hypnotic suggestion to manipulate the good intentions of Christians to change the count. And what better way to do that than adding to or taking away from what was widely recognized in ancient times as a listing of inspired canon? Now, this may have given rise to the demand of some denominations to remove the epistles of Paul, otherwise known as Paul bashers, or the book of Esther and Solomon, and or the inclusion of the Apocrypha and other obscure pseudepigraphas. Apocrypha means hidden or concealed. Pseudepigrapha means false writings written by nebulous authors stealing famous names of the apostles for credibility. Now, these books are without much credibility other than historical oddities. The very last admonition of the New Testament is John's revelation giving us this warning. I testify to everyone who hears the prophetic words of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add him to the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, God will take away his share of the tree of life and the holy city. I wanted to write about this subject for years because I'm constantly asked by newcomers to the Christian identity message, what is the best Bible I should be reading and studying? Of course, there is no one Bible that will supply our every need for spiritual edification and the mechanical wherewithal to attain the character of Christ in our lives. And I think that's probably by God's design, that we absorb what he has given us through inspiration of whatever Bible version that occupies our attention. Some versions are better than others, and some versions should be avoided for taking too much latitude for their pet doctrines and questionable agendas. But paying attention to what God has so carefully orchestrated for a given people should be enough incentive for us to have it revealed to us. I suggest pray when you read the word, and the Lord shall direct thy paths. There's much more to say about this subject, and Lord willing, we will pry open more light and the world will make a little bit more sense. So to be continued, there will be a part two.